Yeah, well, why don't you stand? Yes, why don't you stand and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Lord, we are so very grateful for your word, because we know that every single word is from you and for us. Lord, we admit that at times our minds are not as quick as they ought to be. Our hearts aren't as responsive as they ought to be. And Lord, we need you to open the eyes of our hearts, to cause our hearts to be responsive, to quicken our hearts to be responsive to your word. And so this morning, Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, move among us. And would you use your word to minister to our souls, to feed us, so that we leave here built up and equipped to glorify you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So the attorney gathered the entire family for the reading of the will. And relatives came from near and far to see if they were included in the bequests. And the lawyer somberly opened the will and began to read, "To my cousin Ed, I leave my ranch. To my brother Jim, I leave my money market accounts. To my neighbor and good friend Fred, I leave all my stocks. And finally, to my cousin George, who always sat around and never did anything but wanted to be remembered in my will, hi, George." Poor George. What a letdown for George. You wouldn't want to be poor George, would you? And well, some of you might be saying to yourselves, "Well, he always sat around and never did anything after all." But just wait there a moment. You, Christian, if you are a Christian, have received far more than George ever did. You've received the greatest and most precious gift that's ever been given, and yet you've done nothing to deserve it or to earn it. Zero. Zilch. No, in fact, all the work was accomplished on your behalf. All the earning and all the deserving was accomplished by Jesus alone, who lived the life you should live, earning for you righteousness, and then died the death you deserve so that you might have his righteousness. Friends, we're a lot like George. Christian friend, you're a lot like George. You have a lot in common with George, except you've been given something far more than a mere mention in a will. In fact, you've been given far more than the forgiveness of sins. What you've been given goes beyond being given a right standing with God. As good as that is, and how incredible it is to have a right standing with God, to have all of your sins taken care of at the cross, to have a righteous standing, to be justified before God, as good and great and amazing as that is, and we would never want to diminish that, you've also been given something more. I should say you've been given someone more. You see, Jesus lived and He died so that you may have His life in you, the Holy Spirit. Indeed, He guaranteed that those who receive Him receive the Holy Spirit, the life of God in them, the life of God Himself in you. Now, I want that to just settle upon your heads for a moment and hopefully sink down into your hearts. Because the living God has given Himself, the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you. And that's an incredible reality. Think about that. Think about it and look at me, or not look at me, look with me. You're looking at me, most of you. Except for those of you falling asleep already. Look with me at John chapter 7. I want to begin in John chapter 7. And look at, I want to make a few observations there before unpacking Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And if you've been around here a little bit, you know that I do this from time to time. In fact, I do it kind of frequently. And there is a reason behind it. Okay, beginning in the Gospels and then going somewhere else. I do that for a reason. It's because I want you to see the continuity of the teaching that is in this case, the New Testament, concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I do this because I want you to see that there is great continuity. There is total continuity between what is spoken in the Gospels and then also what we're going to see in the book of Acts. But also, friends, there's continuity with the epistles and with the book of Revelation. All right, so it is all saying one thing as it relates to this. Always pointing us towards Jesus, but always teaching us the same things. Jesus isn't saying something different than Paul or the other apostles. There is this idea out there from time to time that Paul preached a different gospel than Jesus did. And that's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous. Usually it's scholars who are contemplating their navel more than the scriptures who come up with these sorts of things. But it's not just the scholars, okay? It's actually, there are a group of people who call themselves the red letter Christians, who are then lifting up the red letters they see in the Bible. So the words that Jesus spoke in the Bible over and above anything else that's said in the scripture. Now, I'm all for the red letters in your Bible. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. But here is the deal. If you really believe that the scriptures are fully inspired, that every last word of them that's in the Bible, every last word of the Bible, is truly from God, that means, in a sense, that every single word in your Bible could be read. Okay? So we're not red letter Christians in that sense, in that we and actually, Paul says, my word is as good as Jesus's. As right and perfect as Jesus's. Which is just an amazing thing to say, right? But if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture like we do here, you ought to come to that sort of conclusion. So, John chapter 7. Look at it with me. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus is celebrating the festival of booths during this time in His ministry. And on the last day of this festival, He does something quite remarkable. Let's look at it. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now get the scene, because this is actually pretty funny and incredible all at the same time. Jesus on the last day, the greatest day of this feast, okay, he stands up and he begins yelling at the top of his lungs. Okay, and actually it is quite shocking, because on the last day of the feast, there'd be this moment in the festival where everybody would be quiet. And there'd just be a hush over the crowd as they watched the priest do his thing. So everything would be quiet. And I believe that it's probably at this moment where Jesus stands up and says, "Hey! Hey! If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the first thing I want you to see about this is that Jesus makes a promise he can't keep unless he is God himself. Jesus makes a promise he can't keep unless he is God himself. Now, I probably don't, for the most part, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but there may be a few of you who don't understand that Jesus claimed to be God himself, claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be divine. And when Jesus says things like this, it is either true or it is not true. Okay, and we are convinced as Christians that it is true, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he is divine. Okay? So when he says this, "Come to me," he makes himself the very center of attention and says, "Come to me if you want this sort of life in you. Living water." Now, if you're a Bible student, I'd put this on top of it. I know that he's claiming to be God here. One of the reasons I know he's claiming to be God here is because in Jeremiah chapter 2 and in Jeremiah chapter 17, God refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. Okay? Now, Jesus can't give the living water unless he is the living water himself on some level. Okay? So, Jesus makes a promise he can't keep unless he is God. Number two, I want you to see this. All the promise requires is thirst and faith. He says, "If anyone is thirsty," if anyone is thirsty, thirst, that's it. You got to recognize that you're thirsty. And then once you recognize that you're thirsty, you acknowledge that you're thirsty, and then you come to him. That's it. You follow your thirst. Right? You follow your thirst, and you come to the fountain of living waters. And he says, "Hey, if the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this note here at the end, verse 39. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The last thing I want you to see is that the promise is God the Spirit himself within and active in the person believing. The promise is God the Spirit himself within and active in the person believing. You see, friend, Jesus has been glorified. What does he mean by glorified? He hadn't been glorified just yet. So what does he mean by that? What he means is this. Jesus' glorification is his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. It's the whole shooting match. All right? That's what it means for him to be glorified. And when he ascended to the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus is truly alive and he really is God and he's able to keep this promise, him being glorified and at the right hand of the Father, this promise stands now. The person who comes to Jesus receives this living water, receives their thirst quenched by the Spirit of God. They're baptized into Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing reality that we stand in if you know Him. All those who recognize and acknowledge their thirst and receive Him enter an existence now where the very life of God is in and active in their life. Now we see this happening in Acts chapter 19. So go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, again. Here we're going to see several things. But what I want us to focus upon are four very basic, yet profound truths that we see in this text. Okay, the very first thing that I want you to see is number one, Christians know they've been supernaturally brought to life. Christians know they've been supernaturally brought to life. Look at what happens here. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now remember, Paul had a brief visit with some in Ephesus on his way to Antioch. We see that in Acts chapter 18. And he promised that he would be back if God purposed it. Okay, if it was God's will for him to come back to Ephesus, he was most certainly going to come back. And so we saw in Acts chapter 18 that he visited a bunch of churches that he had planted beforehand. And now we see him coming to this place, Ephesus, and he is ready to minister. He's ready to go to work. Ephesus was one of the four largest cities in the empire. The Roman Empire. In the past, it had been an impressive center of commerce. But in Paul's day, it was mostly an infamous religious tourist attraction. Now, the attraction was this. We're going to see this more as we go through Acts chapter 19. But the attraction was the temple of Artemis. The goddess Artemis. Now, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was quite amazing. When you read about it, it was quite amazing. It was larger than the Parthen, than the place, the Areopagus, the temple on the Areopagus in Athens, which makes it pretty large. Okay? One of the seven wonders of the world, an amazing place. But the thing about Artemis was this. Artemis was a fertility goddess. Okay? A fertility goddess, and so you can probably guess the lure to her cult. And so also for all the tourists coming to the city. Now regardless of its lack of economic advantage, Ephesus was still the major center of Asia Minor. Because they got most of their money, their economy was actually built upon tourism, and the tourism had to do with people coming to see and to participate in what went on with the temple, at the temple of Artemis. Be that as it may, in a sense, all roads in Asia led to Ephesus. And returning, Paul first meets a very interesting group of men. In the text, they're called disciples. They're called disciples. There he found some disciples. Now this has been confused by many because Luke most often reserves this term disciples for Christians. But what becomes clear in the text is that they are not Christians, not yet, not at the point when Paul meets him. Now, it's probable that Paul's first impression of these guys was that they were Christians. And so Luke describes them how Paul first saw them. Nevertheless, we see later in the text that they weren't Christians at all. And by the way, could I just say this? Looking and sounding Christian does not make you a Christian. Yeah. Okay, now there's a bunch of people. Yes, yes. Amen. Amen, brother. Preach that point. I'm not going to preach it much further than that, but you need to know that listening to Christian radio doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? Though it's positive, a positive alternative is usually what they say. Right? Watching Hallmark specials doesn't make you a Christian. Mm-mm. Reading our daily bread doesn't make you Christian. Okay. Coming to church, as good as that is, does not make you a Christian. You can look, you can sound, you can smell like a Christian and not really be a Christian. And I think some people mistakenly do this. Some people go to church and they think that because they live in America or they were brought up in a family that went to church, or I've heard this before, my dad was a pastor, that somehow that trickles down and makes them followers of Jesus, and that's not true. I'm here to tell you that's not what a Christian is. And so Paul, recognizing this, or having spent some time with these guys, he discerns something critical. He discerns that they lacked in their experience as, quote, disciples. Okay. What did he see? What did he notice? We don't know. But all we know is that he was led to believe eventually that they had not yet received the Spirit. Why? Because he asks that question. Paul discerned that these men were not yet born again. And I use the word discern because he seems to be operating in that gift of the Holy Spirit right here that we see listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He has a gift of discernment. He looks at these guys and he recognizes, hey, you guys are not born again yet. You guys don't have the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit of God when you believed? Is what he asks. So he discerned something crucial here. Paul knew that one could not be a Christian without the ministry of the Spirit regenerating, that means bringing to life, sealing and indwelling the believer. He knew this. He would write to the Ephesians later this. Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And he'd say to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Oh, it's pretty black and white, friends. This question that he asks is more than an objective theological question, though it's not less than that. It's a question concerning their subjective experience based on objective biblical theology, the theology of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it to you this way. You see, his question implies that believers know they have been made regenerate, born again, and that they've been sealed, and that they've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Believers know. Now, like a child knows the voice of his or her parent intuitively as much as practically. You know, there are times when my son Caleb hears my voice and I haven't said a word yet. He just assumes that I'm yelling at him or for him. Okay? just like that is true, that Caleb has this intuition that I might be asking for his attention from time to time, so the believer understands or knows intuitively the voice of the Spirit. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. The one having been made a child of God knows the one by whom he or she cries out to, and it is a supernatural thing. Romans 8, chapter 15, Paul says this, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God." I want to stop there because, friend, if you're there wondering to yourself, am I born again or not? The chances are you may not be. You may not be. And I would encourage you to turn to Jesus right now and say, "Jesus, am I born again? Because if I'm not, I want to be. I want to be justified. I want to be forgiven. I want your life in me." Christians know. Christians know that they have been supernaturally brought to life. And it is a supernatural thing. The second thing I want you to see is that the gospel of Jesus is the means of that new life. Look at verse 2 again. In response to Paul's question, they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." The gospel of Jesus is the means of that new life. They say, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." But wait, in their response, I do not believe we ought to hear that they had no knowledge of the existence of the Spirit of God, or even John the Baptist's theology concerning the Spirit, because these guys are disciples of John the Baptist. They've been baptized into the baptism of John. And John the Baptist clearly said this, "I baptize you with water," speaking to the crowds, "but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." They likely had a rudimentary, elementary level of knowledge concerning Jesus the Messiah and the Spirit. Okay? What these men did not know was that the Spirit had been poured out. See, the kingdom of God had been fulfilled and inaugurated by Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What these men did not know is that all of that had been fulfilled and done, and the Spirit had been given. And so Paul, the lights come on for him. Right? The bells go on, and he asks the next question. "What were you baptized into?" They say, "We're baptized into the baptism of John." And so he uses John the Baptist's ministry to then instruct them about Jesus. And he says, John's baptism, he administered it, and it was a baptism of repentance. And it says, "For the people." Don't pass by that, because it was for the people of Israel. The baptism was preparation for the fulfillment of Israel's ultimate hope, but there was something even a little more than that. John the Baptist's ministry was pointing to the imminent fulfillment of Israel's hope, Jesus himself. He was the voice in the wilderness pointing towards faith in Christ. He was the voice in the wilderness saying, "The Lamb of God, there he is, given for the sins of the world." Now, I want you to note what it is that Paul does with them. Because what he does is he takes them from John the Baptist's ministry straight to Jesus. He takes them straight to Jesus. Always look for a way to take people from where they are to Jesus. It actually isn't all that complicated. You know, but people want to ask all sorts of weird questions and I don't have the answers. Say, I don't know, and take them to Jesus. It's not hard. Just talk about the Lord Jesus. Have the guts to say, well, I don't know about that, but I do know this. I know about Jesus. And this is what he does. It's not that he didn't know about John the Baptist's ministry, obviously not, but he did take them from where they were at straight to Jesus. The gospel is the means through which this new life comes. And then third, receiving Jesus by faith results in this new life. Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. On hearing this, just three words in English, and it's one word in the original, and what it implies is gargantuan to the meaning of this moment. On hearing this means they have saving faith. Jesus went around saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, or her hear. Right? There is a hearing that happens. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Favorite verse of mine. Why? Because it gives me so much hope. Whenever I'm speaking the gospel to people, I'm assuming that the Spirit is at work building faith up in the people hearing it. Faith comes from hearing the word from and about Christ. So what did they hear? Well, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. The reality that the ministry of John, and therefore the entire Old Testament, because he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the entire thing had been fulfilled in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they were given ears to hear the voice of the one good shepherd calling them to himself. And they embraced all that he was for them. Having heard, they heard. What was he for them? He is atonement for sin. He is their peace. He is their righteousness. He is their righteousness. He is their wisdom. He is their sanctification, their very holiness. And then note that after they heard, after they embraced Jesus by faith, they were baptized into Jesus. They were baptized into Jesus' name. The outward sign of faith in Jesus' death and resurrection is baptism. Baptism is a participation in his death and resurrection. Think about it. You go down in the water and it's a participation in his death. It's a symbol of him being buried. And by the way, all of your sins with him. And you come up in resurrection life, in his new life. Baptism, it's a participation in his death and resurrection. It's identifying the person who's being baptized as belonging to Jesus who is alive forevermore. It's a picture of sins forgiven, atoned for, buried, never to be dug up again. And then also eternal life in him. So they're baptized immediately. And then this interesting thing happens. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, In this case, the Spirit comes upon these men when Paul lays his hands on them after their baptism. Okay? And sometimes a big ado is made about this. People make a big deal out of this, but I want you to remember this. With your open Bibles, remember this, that this is not always the case in Acts. Thus, it cannot be a prescription or even the norm in Christian life. Not saying it can't happen this way. I'm just saying that it's likely not the norm. It's not the prescription, because people like to make it the prescription. Here are some examples. Peter, on Pentecost in Jerusalem, he says, chapter 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift, the Holy Spirit. Well, that kind of sounds like what happens here in a way. Samaria, chapter 8 of the book of Acts. People hear Philip preaching, and people are converted to Christ, and they are baptized in Jesus' name. And so Jerusalem, though, sends Peter and John to Samaria to find out, well, what is going on in Samaria? And what they find once they get there is that the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen upon any of them. They've only been baptized in Jesus' name. And so they pray for them. And they lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. It sounds kind of similar to this. But then you come to Acts chapter 10. The whole ordeal with Cornelius and a bunch of Gentiles in the house. And while Peter is preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon those people, and they begin speaking in tongues. And it freaks Peter out to such a degree that he says, "Wait! We better baptize these people. They've received the Holy Spirit just like we did." Well, what happened there? No hands have been laid on anybody. No baptism has occurred yet. And yet they were baptized into Jesus before they were ever baptized in water. And then you come to this. Acts chapter 19. In each of these cases, the Lord is doing something unique in biblical redemptive history. In each of the cases that I've just mentioned, He's doing something unique in redemptive history. So we ought not to create the prescription from the book of Acts. Because one cannot be a believer without the Spirit of God, period. Romans chapter 8. So these men have had their journey to Jesus made complete by their reception of the Spirit, and they outwardly manifest this reality by speaking in tongues and prophesying. What an incredible experience this must have been. But this new life was received by faith. Receiving Jesus by faith results in this new life. There's this last thing that I want to point out to you, verses 8 through 10, moving through it very quickly. Number 4, the outpouring of the Spirit results in the gospel spreading. That is the big deal about the Spirit coming upon these 12 men, or about these 12 men. Okay. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus, his name is Tyrant. That's actually too bad for him. The Hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You see, we ought not to focus too hard on tongues and prophecy and the way this all comes about in this story for these believers, because something significant is happening here in redemptive history according to the book of Acts. Think carefully about this if you know the book of Acts. In every instance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, It is interesting to note that it is always preceded by and followed by the ministry of the Word, the Gospel, in some way. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, after the Spirit's poured out, Peter preaches the Gospel, and then he says, "Repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Spirit." And after that, the Word spread throughout Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples who are there in a room are filled with the Holy Spirit all over again. They are filled with the Spirit all over again. And the result of that, they went out and they preached the word boldly. Acts chapter 8, those disciples who were made in Samaria who hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, the apostles come down, they receive the Holy Spirit by the hands of the apostles and their prayers. And then after that, we see that Peter and John go around all the villages of Samaria, or many of the villages, and they preach the word. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls upon those Gentiles. And you get through a little bit of time in Acts chapter 11, but what happens after that is Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey. The point I'm trying to make is when the Spirit is poured out in this way, there's always a push forward of the Gospel somewhere, someplace. The Gospel is catapulted forward so that great numbers of people are converted and unreached regions are reached for the Gospel. All in fulfilling what Jesus originally said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the very interesting thing about this is that the Spirit is poured out on these disciples through the hands of Paul, and Paul rides this wave all the way to Rome, to the end of the book in Acts. And all along the way is preaching the Gospel. It is significant that this is the last outpouring of the Spirit in Acts, because it's the Lord, it's as if the Lord is making a final gesture in the book of Acts that His mission to the ends of the earth is progressing forward through His people, and He is gathering in a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And what we see as well is that Paul goes to the synagogue, preaches, and the people who originally wanted him around no longer want him around. They hear the Gospel and they become hardened in unbelief, forcing Paul to withdraw and teach and preach elsewhere. Now, on the surface, this looks like a setback, but it's not a setback at all. The Gospel from this point traveled out from there to the outreaches of Asia. You know Colossae. That's in Asia Minor. It's close to Ephesus. And Paul writes an amazing letter to those Christians there. He didn't plant that church. There's another letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans, another city in that area. He never went there, or that we know of anyway. And what is surmised is that from his ministry in Ephesus, those places receive the word of God from people who are coming from his ministry in Ephesus. All the residents heard the word of the Lord. Verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The Spirit and the word of the Lord, the Gospel from and about Jesus, these things, the Spirit and the Word, they are inseparably intertwined. The Word is the means through which the Spirit delivers people from sin, death, and the evil one. How? Well, primarily through the preaching and teaching of the Gospel. The Spirit is the one who glorifies and magnifies Christ so that people might be illuminated and drawn towards the treasure He really is. John chapter 15 verse 26 and John chapter 16 verse 14. The Spirit's ministry isn't to give us goosebumps or anything else that might happen in our church meetings in some places. The point of the Spirit, what the Spirit always wants to do is to draw people to Jesus. That is his ministry. That is what he loves to do. It's what he loves to do. So, what can we take from this? I mean, I've told you a lot of things. Some of them are kind of heady, a little bit deep, although simple. Right? Christians, I want you to take from this. You, if you are a Christian, you ought to just marvel at this reality. You ought to marvel at the reality that you are a Christian. Why? Because you've had a supernatural thing happen to you. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were blind, but now you see. Friends, the Spirit of God, through the grace of God, created you in Christ Jesus. But I made a choice. Yes, you made a choice. Absolutely, without a doubt, you made a choice. But let me tell you what happened before you made a choice. John chapter 6. The Father drew you by the Spirit of God to Jesus. He took the blinders off. He made your heart alive so that you embrace Jesus by faith. And that, friends, is really, really good news, because that is truly grace. Nothing you did, nothing you earned, nothing you deserved. God just did it. So you ought to probably stand back and just go, whoa, amazing. This ought to cause you to get down on your face. This ought to cause you to stand up and raise your hands. Why? Because you were dead. You were spiritually dead. Not a little dead. Yeah, and you want to go to the movie, right? Not mostly dead. You were really spiritually dead, and he made you really as spiritually alive. That's a very supernatural thing that happened. Another thing is, if you are a Christian, you ought to think this through. You've been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's brought you to life, made you born again. The Spirit's also sealed you. Right? You are secure in him. You are sealed by the Spirit. Okay? You're also indwelt by the Spirit. You've been filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says to keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep being filled with the Spirit. You have received the Spirit, and now you ought to keep being filled. Well, how do I do that? How do I keep being filled with the Spirit? If I have the Spirit, how do I get more of the Spirit, if that's what you mean? I'm not necessarily saying that you get more of the Spirit. I mean, what it means is that you keep in the infilling of the Spirit. You cooperate with the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, there is a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where we're told to keep being filled with the Spirit. There is a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you. How do you keep being filled with the Spirit? You keep reading the Word of God. You keep reading the Word of God. You keep believing the Word of God. You keep asking God questions about the Word of God. You grow in His Word. You let the Word of Christ dwell in you. You meditate upon it. You chew upon it. You take it in. You allow it to soak in your very soul so that you're built up and you're fed and you're edified and prepared. Also, you ask. You ask. There isn't a Christian here who doesn't from time to time feel as though they're in a dry season or they're just not feeling about Jesus the way that they know that they ought to. Every Christian can relate to that. But here's the deal. What you ought to do when you feel that way, and you know in your soul whether you are feeling that way or not, what you do is you simply talk to the Lord and you ask. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So to keep being filled with the Spirit, you ought to keep reading the Scriptures, keep your mind in the Scriptures, but then also ask, Father, I don't feel the way that I ought to. Fill me with the Holy Spirit that I might glorify Christ the way that I want to. You ask, and then you trust. You trust, regardless of what you feel, regardless of your lack of experience, because Jesus says that if you come to Him and you drink, you will receive, you believe. That's how you keep being filled with the Spirit. And if you're not a Christian, this is what I want you to come away with. If you're not a Christian, and the likelihood of one being here, or two, or three, or four, being here and not being a Christian, is pretty good. If you're not a Christian, you ought to pray that you'd recognize and acknowledge your need for Jesus. You ought to pray that you get thirsty. You really should. I'm not thirsty. Well, you ought to pray that you get thirsty. Why? Because it's literally a matter of life and death. You are dry and you don't even know it if you don't recognize your thirst. If you don't recognize your thirst, then you're just on autopilot and you don't even know. Friend, you should pray that you recognize your need for Jesus, and then you should come to Him alone to make you new, not to church. As good as that is to be around believers, that's a wonderful experience. Generally speaking, we're nice, even though we're kind of weird. That's a good experience, but that doesn't make you a Christian if you don't know Him. You come to Him alone, and He alone makes you new. You come to Him and you say, Lord, I'm thirsty. You're right, I'm wrong. And He will baptize you with His Spirit, and He will be within you, and He will be active in you. He will bring you to life, He will seal you, and He will indwell you by His Spirit. Let's stand and pray. Lord, You are awfully good to us. And we thank You for Your goodness towards us, Your gift. We certainly are grateful to You for the gift of salvation and all that comes with that. We're grateful, Lord, to You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that You live and that You dwell in us by Him. And we pray for those who do not yet know You, who are here, that, Lord, You would draw them to Yourself. Lord, that You would overwhelm their hearts and that You would show them how incredibly beautiful You are, how much of a treasure You truly are.